Again, as Marja said this morning, we really are looking forward to having everybody next week go through the building. We'll see some profound changes that have taken place. Give an update on our Forward in Faith campaign that day, as well as a kickoff on the parking lot, in fact. So kickoff for Sunday school next week as well for kids. It's going to be just a fun day as we get things going again this fall. It's a lot of things starting up. So we are in the midst, this is the last Sunday of this, and looking at the character and the nature of God. And we're going to look at Psalm 25 as we talk about God being one who is truth. It's page 442 in the Bible, Psalm 25. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him, and he makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. This is the word of the Lord. You all know the famous line in the Gospel of John in which Jesus is standing before Pilate before he is to be handed over and crucified. And Pilate is in the midst of the interrogation of Jesus, trying to find out who he is, what he is about, why it is that this Galilean is standing in front of him with such vitriol coming from his own people in order for him to be crucified. And he was curious as to why he was, so you say you are a king, Pilate says. And Jesus responds, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. To which Pilate responds in a retort, what is truth? What is truth? Why does it matter? Friends, I can only attempt to just scratch the surface this morning. The more I thought deeply about how to respond to what it is truth is, why it matters, we can only begin that conversation. We could do a sermon series for quite some time on just that word alone and its biblical implications and how it all plays out. But it is an important word, and it's an important word to talk about in relation to the character of who God is, what he is about, why it is that we follow him carefully and clearly. And we live in an age, of course, in which truth has such a nebulous meaning. It really does. It's become kind of an amalgamation of competing realities that simply vie for attention, and we don't really know how to explain it as a culture anymore. More often than not, truth is simply something that is a fact. It's a verifiable thing, right? You have a math equation, 2 plus 2 equals 4. You have scientific properties for like the composition of gold or copper. It's just, truth is just something, a tangible fact that you hold on to. It's mathematic. And it bleeds over into a lot of other things, of what truth might be, whether that be political or otherwise. And in this sense, you just find out what is right and what is wrong. And yet, in the same kind of equation, in which we're thinking of truth as simply just facts to hold on to, right and wrong, it is, on the other hand, being held by so many as something that also is that which we decide for ourselves. Truth is simply our own adventure. Truth is something we make for ourselves. Truth is our own morality. Truth is our own ethics. Truth is our own worldview that we construct. And it's really bizarre to watch folks try to hold on to both. They want to be on the side of truth as a fact, and yet when it comes to being held accountable to facts, they say, well, no, that's something I've decided for myself. But then if you say, I've decided something different from you, they would say, well, no, but that's in contradiction to what's factual. And it's really hard to have conversations that unfold on the nature of truth in this way, because it just changes constantly. And furthermore, there is a complete divorce of what is true to how one lives. Which is why you can explain in this day and age, and people are lining up left and right on various political things, various social things. They want to stand for what is right and what is wrong. And then you look at their lives, though, and you see folks who are just completely absorbed by anger and vitriol and demagoguery. That is to say, they, standing for the truth, they have no problem in character assassination. They have no problem just behaving terribly online. They have absolutely no problem mocking and calling people names, which, of course, as we know, is very much foreign to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not how it is that we should be behaving at all. So how is it that you have a society that wants to stand for what is true, yet have that truth shift according to social and cultural values, and then be completely divorced from how it is that we live our lives? This is just a bizarre nature that we find ourselves in. And it didn't used to be this way, and I'm not one. I want you to know this. I am not a person who looks at the golden ages. Like, I am very much Presbyterian and Reformed in this way. Sin was there from the beginning. When the choice was made, there hasn't been golden ages of amazing lack of sin, and now it's just really awful sin. Evil manifests itself, and the evil one tempts us in the ways in which quite often change throughout this world, but at the heart of it is still the sin of pride and lust and thievery. It's always been there. So I don't look at a golden age in history and say this is a completely sinless decade or something, right? The grace of God has always been necessary along the way. But when we're looking at truth, it didn't used to be this way in terms of something that is just merely a fact, which can be completely separate from how I live my life, or something that simply is defined by me to the degree that I think it produces the greatest happiness for me. Truth actually used to be something attached to a virtuous life. It is interesting to note that in standard education, the rise of education in terms of the state-funded education that started the founding of our own country, it used to be quite different than it is today. It was not simply so that your children can be taught facts in order to be successful in the marketplace. The rise of public schools in our nation did not take place simply so your kids could get good jobs and make money. What is the answer that we usually give our kids today when they go out of bed and they say, "Why do I have to go to school, Dad?" "Well, so you can get a good job, right? Don't we say that? Be successful." This is not how education started here, actually. Education started with the belief, actually, that vocational education, that is to say, how it is you get prepared to do a good job in a particular job, usually unfolded in apprenticeships, that you learn from someone else how to do the job. But the education was given in order that you might become a virtuous citizen, that you were taught in the ancient classical way to live a life of virtue, honesty, integrity, hard work, using logic in such a way that you can be a citizen within the republic that we had. So they would train children in the ways of virtue so that we would have a virtuous society, that people would have integrity and caring for one another. And of course, this didn't assume that everybody would be perfect, but if you taught enough kids this, that they would eventually begin to infiltrate the society and do well in it. And of course, it came from ancient Greek systems of philosophy. They were taught logic and truth for the purposes of training people in the course of virtue. What do I mean by virtue? Living a life that has a trajectory and a goal, honesty, integrity, hard work. You all know the words, for example, a stoic. You know that word, a stoic? What do we usually think of when we use the word stoic? We think of a person, really, who's boring. a lifeless person. They're just a stoic face. They have nothing going on upstairs, right? Or they just have no emotion. You can't get them to laugh or cry or anything in between. That's what it's come to mean. Well, Stoicism did not have that. A stoic person was someone who was trained in philosophy in such a way that they, this is 3rd century BC, they were trained in such a way that they would not allow their emotions to detract them from the highest goals of their life. That is to say, whatever storms were coming their way, whatever struggles they were going through, they would have such complete control over their emotions that they would be holding on in knowledge to what they thought was virtuous and true. So it wasn't a boring person necessarily, but it was someone who would not be rising and falling on the emotions of their own lives. It's quite different. Now, why do I mention that? I mean, it's just kind of an aside, I know, for Stoicism, but what it means is they pursued what they thought was true in order to live a certain way. Truth is not something that can be separated from a life. Today, truth is very much separate from a life. Truth is also unsteady and changing. And this is where the Christian piece comes in. Why? This is where we differ from ancient philosophies. Is that truth is not simply something that is kind of a base knowledge to which your minds get attached. Truth is not found in a system or simply scientific facts that are verifiable. But truth is something that is, by its very nature, emanating from who God is and how He, as one who is a truth, wants us to live our lives. That is to say, it's attached to a person and not just simply a generic idea out there to which we assent. God is truth. God defines what is true. God is the one who expresses His truth to us. It's not general truth, but it's divine. It's who He is. It is unchanging. We talked about this before in the character of God. And who he is does not simply rise and fall. It is something that is consistent all along the way. It's coherent, it's logical, yes, but it's also flowing from who he is, and it can be seen and understood. Why did we go this direction this morning in terms of understanding that it's attached to a person? Because now we get to David in the midst of his life, to which I hope in all these psalms that we've done this summer that you've seen and attached yourself to the various struggles that he's had, that he is looking to truth in such a way that it will enable him to live. And he can't imagine not living without this very truth. Friends, life isn't a trivial pursuit game where you gain a lot of facts in life and somewhere along the way you get to play the game on a test and win something. That's not how it unfolds. And when we stand before the Lord one day, he's not going to sit down and say, let's just test the IQ again. Truth is something far deeper than this. It can be pursued from wherever you are to whatever trajectory God's has, whatever path God has put you on. It can be pursued in the midst of the gifts that he's given you, but it leads to who he is. And it's meant for us to live well. And in Psalm 25, you have David asking the Lord in his prayer, show me your ways, teach me your paths, guide me in your truth and teach me. Why? Because you are my Savior. My hope is in you all day long. Nowhere in the psalm does he talk about wanting to just simply be right so that others can be wrong. He wants to live well. He wants to be guided by his truth, to live in this practical way. And Tim Keller writes this about these petitions in verses 4 to 5. He said, David's first petition for guidance is in verses 4 and 5, where he asked for guidance in your truth. He said, this is not simply a request to be led into sound doctrine or belief, that is to say, just simple facts. Since the petition is to find God's ways and paths, that is to say, he's not just looking for an answer he can say. So if he's asked a question, he can be say, someone could look at him and say, that's right and not wrong. No, he's asking for a truth to go in ways and paths, which Tim says, ordinarily indicate practical living. Therefore, in this first petition, he is asking God to instruct him generally in his will for human beings. Teach me your truth so that I can live in your will in my life. And furthermore, this is not a request for specific help with a specific decision. It's rather an expressed desire to a mind and heart matured and seasoned by God's truth so that they can habitually distinguish the good and wise from the evil or foolish. This is the first building block in a life that is regularly led and guided by God and a deep and pervasive knowledge of God's truth. And I love what he says here. It's a mind and heart matured by God's truth so that one can habitually distinguish the good and the wise from the evil and the foolish. This is where truth comes in. Truth is not simply being right and wrong so that you can look down on someone who has the facts wrong. Truth in the biblical sense never looks at the fool saying, I'm better than you. Truth looks at the fool and says, oh, turn it around. Truth looks at the fool biblically and says, I was once in your shoes. I was also a fool until God's truth grabbed me and turned me around. I was once lost until God's truth found me and made me something that I could not be for myself. But it is to recognize what is foolish. And furthermore, the word there is to recognize what is evil. You notice in Psalm 25, there's this sense that David does not want to be put to shame. That word, shame, comes into play. And those who hope in you will not be put to shame, but those, of course, who do not, who depart from your truth, will, in fact, be put to shame. David knows of what he speaks here. David has shamed himself when he has departed from the truth of God, particularly in his own endeavors with Bathsheba and being called on the carpet by the prophet Nathan. He's had his own superb fall from grace in a variety of ways. He has himself be put to shame, which is why he prays to the Lord, "Guide me in your truth so that I will not be put to shame, that I will not go the way of the fool, that I will not be deceived by the temptations of evil." And this search for truth produces a life as you go through this psalm that has these general things. Tim Keller notices five of these things. For a person who's really guided by the truth of God, they have to really know God's word in full. That is to say, we look at your word is truth. Teach me your ways. How do we know God's ways? Well, we don't get it by kind of sitting out in the sun and hoping it kind of flies through the head. We have to search for his word. And with his word, we find it, of course, in the words of the Bible. A life that is lived by God's truth is one that looks deeply into God's word. And a life that is lived by God's truth, secondly, is a life that's repentant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity. I mean, you notice he's frustrated with his enemies. He's frustrated with those who mock him. He's frustrated with those who depart from the truth of God. These are all experiences that we have, right? We get so frustrated when people will mock the truth of the Christian faith. We get so frustrated when they just don't get it. We get so frustrated at times when people don't seem to understand the nature of the joy that is offered. And yet, even in the midst of being angry at our enemies, David says, I look at myself, and I'm there too. There is no sense when you follow the truth of God that you can ever not see yourself as desperately needing grace, forgiving of others, showing long suffering and patience with people who continually let you down. I don't know who wrote the song. There's a Christian song way back in there, back in the day, back when Christian music wasn't very good. And it was a song that said, "He will never give up on you." It was someone thinking about a friend that just kept messing it up. "He will never give up on you, so neither will I." That's what it was. And in the sense that God has just tremendous patience with us. And therefore, we should have patience with others as well. So if a person who is guided by God's truth is one who lives by his word and is repentant, we understanding our own flaws, there's a sense of obedience, though. General obedience. Not pretending to be perfect, not pretending to have it all down, but there is a sense in which we are putting our lives in place in such a way that God's truth should begin to match up with the intentionality that we give to our lives each and every day. That is to say, that I can't say I'm attached to God's truth and ignore it in my life's obedience. Towards those, David says, who keep the demands of his covenant. I mean, we want this from our kids, right? Why do we teach them what's true? Hopefully they start living it out. There's the lived piece. So friends, don't say you love the truth if you have no intention of obeying it. Our repentance should be leading ourselves to turning around. The Greek word there is not simply, "I feel bad for what I've done." The Greek word is actually, "I'm going to turn an about face and put my back literally to that which was sin." Now, can I do this on my own power? No, of course not. But through Christ, who strengthens me, we can, what? Do all things. So truth is not something that we know by reading it, and something that convicts us, which is true, but it's something that we ought to be living out as well. But the fourth piece of this is an understanding of grace that allows us to actually have some peace in our lives. That is to say, there is this sense in which our hope in the Lord allows us to stand upright despite who we are. There's a sense of peace in the midst of the storm, an understanding of grace upholding us each and every day. They will spend their days, what, in prosperity. Their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord will have confidence in them. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord. There's a change in stature. You're no longer on the ground, flat on your face. You've been lifted up. There's a peace that passes all understanding, a sense of grace. So here is where Christianity differs from the Stoic. The Stoic wants to produce the peace by pretending to be above the emotions, right? The Christian has joy. The Christian laughs. That's why a lot of the Jesus movies back in the day were so bad, because he was so blah. He never smiled, never just had any emotions whatsoever. You better believe when he picked up a child in his hands, he had the biggest grin on his face. You got to believe that when the disciples are being stupid, he had a good laugh over that. You better believe when he was at a wedding feast that he was really enjoying what was unfolding, the joy of man and wife coming together in this marriage. And you know what? He even provided some additional pieces to the party. You better believe he was not a Stoic in control of his emotions so that he would not be moved by the ups and downs of life. But he had peace. And that peace rubbed off on his disciples, who in their own lives went to their deaths with such amazing grace, because they knew who they were and they knew where they stood. We're going to have lows, deep heartache in our lives. We're going to have highs, just joy unspeakable. It's not the emotions that are the problem. It's whether or not we feel lost and adrift, or whether or not we have peace with God, because we know that there is nothing in this life that can pull us from his hands, nothing in this life that can take away our hope. There's nothing in this life that will take away the eternity that is promised to us when we put our faith and our trust in him. There's a peace there. And finally, one who is guided by the truth of God lives a life of prayer. I like that, actually. I do find when I do not feel close to the Lord, when I find myself feeling somewhat distant, it's really attached to this, that I've begun to live in such a way that I have put into my own hands that which belongs to God alone. And you have great David, this mighty warrior, this man after God's own heart, this person whom God has blessed greatly. We have all of his psalms, and they describe the ups and the downs and the emotions of his life. They describe the anger that he has at his enemies and the disgust that he has at his own sin. It describes all of the highs and the lows of this life. And what's great about David is there's just this ordinary life that we can all identify with. And what is he pulled to in the midst of the struggles and in the midst of the joys? Prayer. The truth of God leads us to our knees in this way. So what have I said that's just kind of secretive and weird, or does it all just seem kind of ordinary, right? That if a life is guided by the truth of God, we understand his word, we repent for who we are, we generally are giving our lives to obeying him, we understand the grace he's given us, and therefore we're moved to a life of prayer. It just all sounds so ordinary. Let me close with this. I remember a few years back, just the popularity of the Da Vinci Code at the time. It was kind of a novel, very engaging novel, very interesting novel, well written, apart from historical stupidity. And I just violated the Sermon on the Mount right there. But he's just wrong on a lot of things in terms of the Christian faith. But when you go through, what was so attractive to people when the Da Vinci Code came out is there's this kind of this secret knowledge that one can find and devote their lives to and kind of tap into a life you've never had. And who was the God of the Da Vinci Code? Well, certainly wasn't the God of Christianity. The God of the Da Vinci Code that was the protagonist in the show pursuing all these clues was a God that can only be found by really smart people who had to go out and kind of tap into secret clues to find mysterious knowledge. And once they found it, then they really had this life that they've always wanted. And who was the God of the Da Vinci Code? Apparently it was a God that could be suppressed and silent for 2,000 years until we find these details again. Well, I suppose from Da Vinci, 500 years. It's a pathetic God. We all want this secret knowledge. What's insider information? The truth of Christianity, there's nothing secretive about it. There's nothing kind of hidden. There's no kind of, when you come in the doors of the church, I'm going to kind of pull you aside as pastor of this church and say, hey, I'm going to tell you things that you've never thought of before. I'm going to show you some secret codes that's going to give you information in the Christian life. It's just not that way at all. It's front and center. There's nothing secret about the Christian faith. There's no hidden insider information apart from the fact that when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you come inside and the lights come on. It's like the stained glass windows. The outside looks so ugly. When you come inside, they're beautiful. How do you ever get that? You have to come inside to see it. But in terms of what is true, there's no bait and switch. There's no secrets that are unfolding. There is simply God's truth about a life that says when you follow Him, it changes. That when you follow Him, you're following truth and not lies. You're following good, not evil. You are following that which never changes in a world that's changing constantly. There are things you hold on to, and His promises are there. There is nothing that we hold back from the world to see. We put out the Bible for all to read. Test it and see if it's true. And even the farmer in the field can have a life guided perfectly by the God's truth just as much as the biblical scholar in the ivory tower. There's no grades in this. It's there for all to read. And it's not hard to understand. You know what's hard to do? Surrender. That's it. I think the truth of the Christian faith withstands all the scrutiny the world can hold to it. And I think at the end of the day, people just want to live for themselves. It's not because that we have some embarrassing facts that don't hold up. They do. Scientists have looked at Scripture and come to see the truth of God. Historians have come to Scripture trying to disprove it and found it to be true. Politicians have thought they could use it and found themselves woefully inadequate to the task of ruling with integrity and character and finding again the truth of Scripture holds still. I'm not afraid of the truth being held out for all to see. The question is whether or not we want to give our lives to it. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is the invitation. Come to the truth. Believe in Him. Test Him. He will show Himself to be real and true. But His truth is meant not for you to be right. Your truth, His truth, is so that you would follow Him and live the life that He wants you so desperately to have. When you seek Him, repent in light of Him, obey Him, and live a life in grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your truth. Help us to believe it, to be unashamed of it.